All right, so we are in Shoftim Perek Gimel. We are going to see the start of the chain of Shoftim. We are up to, well, really, Pasuk Gimel, I suppose. Chapter 3, verse 3. No, videos are done because Kosher Tube is on hiatus until after he manages to get everything together. Yeah, funny, basically. Yeah. No, it's actually good. I don't relish being on camera with my sphere beard, so I'm kind of happy. Okay, we'll see.
But it's good to hear it.
Can I see you advertising on that to get money?
You can talk to him about it. I'm sure he's thought it through, but don't know. There you go. Okay, so the opening psukim that we read, we started out with the statement that these are the nations Hashem left to test Israel. Those who didn't know of the wars of Canaan, which we explained last time, is either the idea... Oh, sorry. It continued in Pasuk Bet, so that the generations of Jews would then learn war, that which those before them did not know. So we explained last time three different explanations, either Ralbag, saying that they need to learn it practically, they need to learn how to fight, and Ralbag said they didn't know how much was done for them before, because it was done by miracle, so now they're expected to do more on their own. We also noted Orot, that it's valuable to learn war, Rav Kook suggests, in order to eliminate evil. He's not speaking about Shoftim per se, but that's a general theme of his. And then third, we noted Rashi, who says that what they didn't understand before was not that miracles were being done for them, but they didn't understand the way in which sin would lead to war. What they need to learn now is not how to wage war. What they need to learn now is that when they sin, that's what it's going to lead to. They're going to have to fight all the nations around them, and now they're going to learn that. So Pasuk Gimel, sentence 3, actually starts to list the nations that are left. Chameshes Sarnei Plishtim. The five Plishti officers. Chapter 3, sentence 3. Yeah, there you go. The five Plishti officers, like a Seren today, right, in the IDF. A Seren is, I think, a lieutenant. So the five Plishti leaders, and we know that because they have the five Plishti cities, which we've discussed on other occasions. V'chol ha-Kna'ani v'ha-Tzidoni v'ha-Chivi yoshev har ha-Levanon. As well as the Kna'ani being used here to mean a tribe, as opposed to all the Kna'anim. The Tzidonim, think Phoenicians, up north. V'ha-Chivi, as well as the Chivi, who are spread around, but it specifies Yoshev Har HaLevanon, who lived on Mount Lebanon, so they're also towards the north. Mehar Baal Hermon ad Levo Hamas. From Mount Hermon to Levo Hamat. So these are all areas that are up north, but when you combine it with the Plishti areas that we talked about before, and the general Kanani that we mentioned, it means that you have, throughout the land, there are people who are left. Kanani in the south, the Plishti in the southwest. The Kanani who tend to live in different areas around the land, even though it's one tribe, but the Kanani themselves, they're found elsewhere. No, it's not. You can take that. As well as the nations who are up north. Vayihyu, and they were Lenasos Bames Yisrael. They were there in order to test Israel. Ladaz hayishmeu es mitzvos Hashem asher tzivas avosam biyad Moshe, to see whether they would fulfill the commandments that Hashem had instructed their ancestors. By the way, Radak notes that some of the cities that we mentioned are cities that Yehuda had actually conquered. So he says, okay, you conquered them, but then you lost them. Clearly that's what happened, he says. Yeah.
That's
a mistake. Yeah, it says it there. It's a mistake. The name Palestine was not from the Plishtim.
The Romans.
The Romans are the ones who give it the name Palestine.
It's almost
Yeah, because it contributes to that idea. But no, I mean, Plishtim are not Arabs. Plishtim came in, I think we talked about this in the beginning when we introduced the Sefer. The Plishtim come in from the area of Crete. They're coming in from the northwest, They are Polshim, which is what gives them the name Plishtim. They are Polshim, which means invaders. They're not native to the land, and they're not part of Arab society. They are, as I said, you know, they're from the northwest. I mean, there certainly are others. Yeah, the Canaanim, all of those tribes. I think so. Yeah, I believe so. But the Plishtim are not Palestinians. No, they're two different groups. So, ubnei Yisrael yashvu bekarav haKenani haChiti vaAmori vaFrizi vaHivi vaYevusi. We see in sentence five, the Jews live among all of these different Canaanite tribes. And justice was predicted in the Chumash. They marry the daughters of these nations. They give their daughters to marry the males, and they worship their gods. Exactly what was predicted in Sefer Devarim over and over again. You leave them in the land, you will become attracted to them, you will marry among them, and you will worship their idols. And thereafter, disaster. So, you know, don't be surprised. This is basically, you know, Shoftim saying, "I told you so." That's more or less what you're seeing here. And so, Pasuk Zayin will give us the story of the first of the Shoftim. His name is going to be familiar. Anybody know? Well, it was on the sheet. Othniel ben Kenaz. When did we last see Othniel ben Kenaz? Yeshua, but he was actually mentioned also in the beginning of Shoftim. He was the one who married Kalev's daughter, the conqueror of Kiryat Sefer, possible restorer of Torah that had been forgotten after Moshe's death. That's who we're talking about. The great Othniel ben Kenaz is going to be the first of the Shoftim. So, Vayasu b'nei Yisrael hara b'nei Hashem, the Jews sinned before God. Vayishkechu es Hashem Elokeihem, and they forgot Hashem their God. Vayavdu es ha-be'alim, they worshipped the be'alim, plural. Ve'es ha-asherot, and the asherot. So we already talked about in the previous parak, be'alim is plural, because Baal was just the major male Canaanite god. But they had different plays on it in different places. There's Baal God, Baal Divon, Baal whatever, in different areas. So the plural of them is the Jews, wherever they are, worship the local Baal, as well as Asherot. Asherot should not be confused with Astarte, who we saw Ashtarot in the previous parak. Asherot is actually different. What's an Asherah? So it's usually understood to be some kind of tree worship, like a tree that actually is worshipped. There's actually some debate historically about whether it was a tree that was worshipped or an idol they set up beneath trees. Because some of the references in the Chumash itself say Tachat Kol Eitz Ra'anan, suggesting it's not the Eitz Ra'anan, it's not the tree, but it's actually the Eitz. It's actually something that's beneath it. On the other hand, we do have references that indicate the tree itself is worshipped. That part is not clear. But what is clear is that Asherah is actually a much older god than Ashtarot in the Kanani area. That's what's been discovered. And it is generally understood as a female, as a goddess, running parallel to Baal, who is the male, and the Jews are egalitarian, and they worship each one. So, Vayicharaf Hashem b'Yisrael, Pasuk Ches, sentence 8, God gets angry, and again, we talked about last time, divine anger, is that understood literally? What's the point of portraying God as angry? So you can catch the audio from last week for that one. Vayimkarem biad Kushan Rishatayim, Melech Aram Naharayim. He sells them to Kushan Rishatayim, the king of Aram Naharayim. And the Jews serve him Shmona Shanim for 8 years. Couple of points on this. First of all, Kushan Rishatayim is a great name for a villain, right? What does it connote?
Rasha.
Right? Not just Rasha, but Rishatayim. Double Rasha, right? One isn't enough. So that Radak suggests that it may not be his actual name. It might be a play on words. Radak says either, yeah, that's just, you know, his real name, or he quotes the Rishalmi, which I brought you in source number one, which says, V'lama nikoshmo Kushan Rishatayim, why was he called that? Sha'asah shtei Rishiyot, or, yeah, Rishiyot is probably the right way to read it. He performed two evil deeds. Achas shechila les hashavua. One, he broke the oath. Ve'achas sheshibe beYisrael shmona shana. And not to mention, he enslaved us for 8 years. What oath is being referred to here? What's the oath he's breaking? Who is he the king of?
Aram.
Aram. What's the oath with Aram? Lavan, right? Remember that Lavan goes pursuing Yaakov, and when he catches up to Yaakov, in the end, they make a deal, right? They make a covenant. Eid hagal hazev, eid hamatseva. We put up this monument. The deal is going to be neither you nor I are going to act against each other aggressively. That's the deal. And Kushan Rishathayim broke it. So that's one wickedness. And then the other is that he enslaved us for 8 years. Clear? That's the idea.
Now, is it his fault? That I didn't say Hashem
said. I wasn't saying that. That's what Hashem wanted.
Does that mean that he forced him to do it? No, this is a very good question. The Rambam asked this question. Not on this. The Rambam doesn't ask it here. He asks it regarding Paro. Why can't Paro say, are you kidding? It was a prophecy. They're going to be strangers in a land not their own, and they're going to be made to work, and you know, what are you blaming me for? Can't Nebuchadnezzar say the same thing? God wanted the Beis HaMikdash destroyed. He was warning about it for generations. So, you know, what are you picking on me for? As a matter of fact, there's even the story in the Gemara in Gittin, right? The classic Tisha B'Av Gemara in Gittin, Nun Vav. The story about the Roman general who approaches Yerushalayim, and he shoots arrows up in the air. Right, you've heard the story? He shoots arrows up in the air in all four directions, and each time he shoots the arrow, they land in Yerushalayim. Even though he's obviously standing on one side of Yerushalayim, so one of them should have gone in, but not all four. And he says this is a sign that God wants l'charuve beise, God wants to destroy his Beis HaMikdash, l'chapure yade bahu gavra, and he wants to wipe his hands on me. In other words, he's going to destroy it, sure, and then I'm going to get zapped. And so he says, I have better things to do with my time, I'm leaving. And so they send somebody else. But couldn't Kushan Rishathayim say, I'm just a pawn, I'm doing what God wanted me to do? So what's the Rambam's answer? It's a logical answer.
We have free will.
But does he have free will? The logical answer would be, no one said it had to be you. Right? Just like the Roman general who says, I'm packing up and going home, right? Somebody else can do this. The Kushan Rishathayim is not compelled by anybody to do this. If Kushan doesn't do it, someone else is going to do it. If it's not Aram, so it'll be Moab, so it'll be Ammon. There's a very long list of nations who are candidates to do this. What God does is he gives him the opportunity. He says, the Jews are wrong. It's not as though he has a dream. You know, Kushan Rishathayim has a dream, and God says to him, go zap the Jews. The Jews are vulnerable. They see it, and they invade. As a matter of fact, I had it in my notes on this, but I was quoting somebody. Let's see if I see quickly who it was. Oh, no, this was on Moav. But it's the same principle. That one could suggest that they actually believed that they were simply following the same raiding path that the Jews did. In other words, I said this during the introduction, the Jews are going to meet two kinds of enemies. They're going to meet the locals, who want to just swallow them up, and then they're going to meet the raiders, the people who come in from the east, which is Ammon, Moab, Aram, Amalek, those groups. They're not native to the area at all. Naturally, what should happen is either the locals say, well, we're going to attack the Jews and we're going to take over and, you know, they'll be our slaves. Or raiders from the east will come in, they'll loot, and then they'll leave. What starts to happen is that the raiders see the success the Jews had. They think the Jews are like them. Right? We came in out of the wilderness, we plundered, but then we actually stayed. And they start to think to themselves, you know, that's not a crazy idea. Let's extend our empire. And so what they're going to do is they're going to conquer the Jews and then try to stay, emulating what the Jews did. So it could just be that the Arameans look over and say, let's emulate the Jews. No one forced them to do that. They could have just as easily stayed home. But they do this in order to expand themselves. And yes, it plays into what God wants to have happen to us. Clear? That's the way that Rambam resolves the free will problem here, is that no one forced him to do what he did.
But yeah, he did choose.
Right, and that's why he's held responsible for it.
So it is free will.
Yeah, no, it is free will. But it's not just that it's free will. The problem wasn't really a free will problem, at least, I mean, rephrase if you want, you know, in terms of the way you frame the question. But it was Shauna's question. The problem wasn't a free will problem. The problem was, it's what God wants him to do. Why should he get punished?
It's not even why should he get punished. It's that if God comes to you in a dream and tells you to do something, you don't start to say, oh, well, I really have free will and I'm going to not do that. Like, what any of the Jewish leaders said
right.
that the same way. Then they got punished for not doing what God wanted.
Right.
So,
but he has no divine
message. Our perspective of how we're looking at it the same way. If they see, oh, it was okay for the Jews to come in and, you know, conquer everything, and that worked out well for them, okay, well, it could work out for us too, especially if God wants it.
Right, and I think it's important to realize two things. One is that he has no divine message.
Mm-hmm.
It's not as though God comes to Kushan and says, you know, do me a favor, I have a job for you. Tricked you. That's number one. But number two, and this is a very important overarching theme that it takes time to digest, is that the working assumption that all of Tanakh has is that the nations surrounding the Jews are supposed to recognize the greatness of God and are supposed to buy into it. You know, we have already, in the Mitzvot B'nai Noach, right, one of the seven Noachide laws is not to worship Avodah Zarah. That doesn't mean they have to worship God, but it means they can't worship Baal, Ashtarot, Asherot, and all the other different forms of worship that they have. And so when you say, well, you know, the Jews went in and plundered everybody, what's wrong with them doing it? The answer is they're supposed to see that God actually is on their side. Look at all the miracles in Egypt. Look what you heard about happened at Har-Sinai. Look at the miracles when they entered the land. Recognize that this is God. And because of that, you shouldn't go attacking the Jews. You want to conquer somebody? Go conquer somebody else. Don't mess with the Jews. That's theoretically, not just theoretically, that's practically what Tanakh is looking for from them and condemning them for not recognizing. Which is hard, philosophically.
Oh, yeah.
You know? I mean, it's not as though there was a Har Sinai for Aram.
Mm-hmm.
You know? It's not as though Aram had some moment where God gave them a Torah and told them, this is what I want from you. The mitzvot B'nai Noach, you know, can be transmitted generation after generation, I suppose, from Noah on down. But it's very clear nobody there is aware of them. It's not as though, they, you know, there's some preacher among Aram who's preaching, you know, keep these seven mitzvot, and they're all neglecting him and saying, nah, we're not interested. No one's aware of the seven mitzvot anywhere in Tanakh. We don't see any reference to them, you know, being familiar with them. So it is difficult.
There's also a problem, though, like, ultimately someone's going to do it, right? Somebody's going to do it because it says God has decided that this is going to happen. So if someone's going to do it, if it's not A, it's going to be C. B, if it's not B, it's going to be C. So is it like a test for those nations? Like, ultimately, you could say the Jews were like now supposed to be a light unto the nations, right? They were supposed to recognize it, but none of them did. But ultimately, one of them is going to have to be the evil one because this is what God ordained. So it's sort of like a crapshoot. Well, whichever one decides to be the bad one.
Well, now, let's ask the hypothetical question. Let's say none of the nations would attack the Jews. Right? So then what would be the next phase?
But then God's prophecy is not fulfilled, right? Because you're saying it was prophesied that this was going to happen, that a nation would do this and this and this to them.
No, it's an interesting question. What happens next? Some kind of a plague or something would have to happen. It wouldn't quite fulfill.
Like God would have to almost do it himself.
Yeah. The only catch with that, and in favor of your point, is that that wasn't what was predicted in Tanakh. What was predicted in Tanakh was they're going to be a thorn in your side, they're going to attack you, and so forth. So, you know, ultimately, you can always say, well, God's outside of time, and therefore he has seen what's going to happen, and therefore he knows full well where things are going. And he knows someone's going to attack them. If it's not Aram, it's going to be somebody else. But I like the question more than the answer.
Human nature,
and eventually,
like he knows.
Well,
the Sefer anyway.
But the Nevuah is before. Moshe already said it. Moshe said that was going to happen. It's an interesting question, but I think that's what I would say in response.
It says Vayim Karein.
Yeah.
Is that commonly used? I mean. when God's punishing the Jews,
It's actually a Shoftim word, meaning we see it used. We've seen it already a couple of times, I think, in Shoftim, to refer to God assigning the control of the Jews to somebody else. Mm-hmm. And yeah, the question that always comes to mind for me is: so, what was the payment? If it's a sale, instead of saying by Yitnein, he gave them, it says he sold them. So what was their payment?
Right.
You know?
Right.
Was it the fact... their satisfaction of what God wanted to have happen is the only thing that I can think of. It reminds me of the issue of being God being Hodeh. My kids asked me this over Pesach. I still don't have an answer. We describe God sometimes as being a Hodeh, that he redeems us from trouble. Hapodenu, it's in Marav. Hapodenu mikaf kol ha'aretzim. So redemption means you give someone something and you get something back, right? That's what redeeming is. Redemption is normally like, yeah, you sold your field and now you're going to give somebody money and you'll get your field back. So when God redeems us from our enemies, what is he giving them in exchange for us? Or is the word just not being used literally, and you know, don't get hung up on it? I think there has to be an answer. I don't think the word is used by chance, but I don't know. Yeah, it is a good question. I don't know. Tell me, Yira, your answer when you have one. I think you're right. I think there is a message being sent by choosing the word that he sold them as opposed to that he gave them. And the way I would read it is the currency that they're using to buy the Jews is we're doing what God wanted us to do. That's the way I would look at it. Now, there's one more take on Kushan Rish Atayim, which when you first read it, you look at it and say, really? And that's source number two. This is a strange one. Gemara in Sanhedrin. Bo'or Sheba al Bi'ir. So that's a side note about Bilam, that Bilam was known as the son of Beor because Beir is an animal in Aramaic, and that was the relationship that he had with the donkey. But I was actually looking most for the next part of it. That's one name that's associated with Bilam. Kushan Rish Atayim De'avad Shtei Rishuyot B'Yisrael. Rishuyot B'Yisrael. He's called Kushan Rish Atayim because he did two wicked things to the Jews. What were they? Achas bimei Yaakov ve'achas bimei Shvot HaShoftim. I'm sorry, it's not talking about Bilam. It's Bilam's father. Or not being associated with Bilam, but it's Bilam's son of... Right, there's elsewhere there's another explanation, but Beor is meant to be his father. He is also Kushan Rish Atayim here because he attacked the Jews once in the days of Yaakov, and that's, you know, Laban, right? Trying to attack Yaakov. And once bimei Shvot HaShoftim, that's here. Uma Shemo, and what's his name? Lavan Ha'arami Shemo. His name is Lavan. In other words, three names, one guy. Lavan is the father of Bilam, is Kushan Rish Atayim.
How can he still be?
Right, so what are you talking about? Lavan is Bilam's father. It's like Star Wars. Yeah,
just revealed
the Star Vader. There we go. So what in the world are you talking about? So Yaakov Emdin says, don't get worried about it. I'll explain it all. It's Gilgul. It's reincarnation. So that's his answer, which, you know, raises as many questions as it answers. This is like the law of biblical conservation of personalities. Right, which the Gemara likes to do, where we try to blend people. So in the Daniel Shir, Daniel is Hatach, you know, and there are different versions. Boaz is, yeah, we'll get to Ibzan. Mordechai, Ezra, and Malachi may have been the same person or two within each. It's any two within the three might be the same person. The idea of blending people, so to speak, is not new with this Gemara. But the question is, where did they get this from? What is this all about? So take a look closer and you'll realize what this is. In that line, in number two. Right? It's the name Rish Atayim. the name Rish HaTayim is such a strange name. It's another play on that. Rish HaTayim means two wicked deeds. So who could this possibly be? If he's called Kushan Rish HaTayim, he must have done two wicked things before his own day, because he's being named this way now. So what would those be? Well, we have two times when Arameans attacked us. One would have been Bilam, who's originally from Aram, and one would have been Laban. That's what the Medrash here is picking up on. It's he did two wicked things before now. Now, it still is not going to sell me on the idea that this is literal. But I think what it's trying to do is to convey an important message overall, which is that the enmity of Aram persists across the generations. That's really what it's trying to do, is to demonstrate that Aram is not new to us. This isn't the first time round for us with Aram. They are the creators of Bilam, and before that, that's where Laban came from. And of course, Aram originally was us. Well, Rivka came and Rachel came, but Avram came from Aram. We are originally Arameans. That's one of the explanations of Arami Oveda V, is that it's actually a reference to Avraham. So they are in another world who we could have been. Yeah, they're sort of our twins. In a way that we're going to see with another nation in a little bit. But they continue to live there, off to the east. Primarily, they're basically modern Syria is another way to look at them. They're north and east. And they made incursions from time to time. But really, just thinking about the way to frame it now, they're the ones who didn't do Lech Lecha. Right? Had Avraham not listened to God, when God said, go where I'm sending you, this is who Avraham would have been. This is who we would have been. That
kind of like a tikkun. Like that's the way they are behaving is the way we could have been.
Right.
We didn't, and Hashem kind of.
That's a very interesting idea.
For them to attack us, or like, right, and then.
Right, no, that actually fits very well with a theme that we did in Yehoshua also. One of the things that we talked about in Yehoshua is that when the Jews sin, they revert to being Canaan. You know, one of the things that really bothers me, I think I mentioned it when we did it in Yehoshua, is we have, you know, there's a line of kosher wines out of Israel called Canaan. And it always strikes me like, I can't buy a wine saying Canaan. It's not Canaan. It was Canaan. We got rid of that. It's like buying a wine that's like, well, they have now. They have a wine also of Noah wines. That's a whole other problem. But the high alcohol, it's true that when we backslide, we become like Canaan in this sense, but we also revert to being Aram. We have undone Lech Lecha. And so Aram comes back to bite us.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think that's a good idea. I like that. It wasn't disconnected. That fit.
Did you say evil twin?
In a sense, yes. I'm reserving evil twin for the next one. Oh. The next one that's going to bite us. But it's. But yes, there's an identity there. We became like them.
Could Rish HaTayim also be like he's descended from two evil?
Yeah. Oh, you mean not identified with them?
Not that he did two evil things, but that he comes from two evil people?
Well, it's not the route the Gemara took, but I wouldn't be offended by it. Yeah. But I think that's that's the message here of being attacked by Aram. It's not just random, here's a nation, they attacked us, next, move on. But there's a message in being attacked by Aram. Yeah, and I think that's important to recognize, and it fits with this Kushan Rish HaTayim, where you play him back now across the generations. Aram has always been there to do this to us. That's the that's what we see, and they're after this. This isn't our last run in with Aram in Nach. Okay, so you're attacked by Aram, by Kushan Rish HaTayim. He controls you for 8 years. Pasuk Tes, sentence 9. Vayizaku b'nei Yisrael el Hashem. the Jews cried out to God. Good for us. Vayakem Hashem Moshiach Livnei Yisrael Vayoshiem. And God appoints a savior and he saves them. Who is it? None other than Es Asniel ben Kenaz, Achi Chalev Hakaton Mimenu. Otniel, Kalev's brother, who also married his niece, Kalev's daughter. Now, remember, I'm not going to go through the whole thing again, but remember that we talked about when Otniel gets to marry Achsa, Kalev's daughter. How did he get the right to marry her? Conquered Kiryat Sefer. And we gave two different explanations at the time for what conquering Kiryat Sefer meant, right? What were the explanations? Right. Either he's a warrior or he is a scholar. And at the time, we thought it was strange because the text so clearly said he fought battles. It didn't say he was a scholar. And so we gave an explanation at the time that he did scholarship because Kalev never would have given his daughter just to the first soldier to, you know, to conquer that area. Kalev is righteous Kalev. You know, it can't be. It must be that that he did something with scholarship, and that's how Kalev knew that this was, you know, this was somebody worthy of. Leave aside whether he asked his daughter or not, which is a whole other conversation. Now we get another piece of the puzzle. It's not just, well, Kalev wouldn't have done it if he was a warrior. It's also that he was a shofet. And we picture the shofet as a righteous religious leader, not just a military leader. And he's not only a shofet, he's the first shofet. So that, you know, sort of conjures up the image.
What's the timing?
We don't know.
When he's a shofet and when he marries,
we don't know.
Oh,
he isn't necessarily a shofet back then. We don't know. We don't get the chronology.
But we know there's something special about him.
Yeah.
That's what the Midrash says.
So that's what I'm saying. That's the... Right. I think that may be a key piece of evidence. Okay.
But that just shows that all the shofets, some of them could be good. You're saying are they good or are they bad?
Well, I wouldn't say all of them are...
Some of them are good.
Yeah. I mean, that's part of our question that we still have to deal with, is this question of, are some of them bad or not? We had two schools of thought. Most recently we saw evidence that some of them were not good in the end of Perek Bet. But yeah, the jury is definitely out on that. But if you say some of them... Well, even if you were to say that some of them were bad, that wouldn't indicate how I interpret Otniel ben Kenaz, because bad is not the same thing as being a warrior. You can be a warrior and be righteous. When we talk bad, we're thinking, again, Abimelech killing all his brothers. You know, that's bad. Being, you know, a general, that's not bad. Okay. So let's see what happens with Otniel ben Kenaz. Vatehi alav ruach Hashem. And he experiences the Spirit of God. We're going to come back to explain that one. He experiences the Spirit of God. Vayishpot es Yisrael. He judged Israel. That's that role of being a shofet. Vayetzei lamilchama. He went out to war. Vayitein Hashem biyado es kushan rish atayim melech aram. God gave. Note, it's not vayimkor here. It's vayitein. He gave. God gave kushan rish atayim into his hands. Vata'oz yado al Kushan Rish Atayim. And his hand became strong upon Kushan Rish Atayim. He conquers Kushan. Vatishkot ha'aretz arba'im shana. The land is silent for 40 years. Vayomos Asniel ben Kenaz. And then Asniel dies. So, a few things here. First of all, which came first, the military victory or judging the Jews? Judging. Why? Because that's the order it's presented in the Pasuk, right? The order in the Pasuk is, first, Vayishpot et Yisrael, he judged Israel, and then Vayetzei lemelchama, and he went out to war. That's what I would have assumed, and in fact, that's what the Malbim, was it the Malbim? Yes, that's the view of Malbim. Take a look at source number 3.
If they were under the rule of Kushan, was he able to be a judge at the same time?
Apparently. I don't think Kushan really cared about how they governed their affairs. I think Kushan wants to make sure they're paying him tribute and, you know, that kind of thing. That's my guess. You know, keep in mind, government means very different things in different eras. But yeah, at that point, I think it's just a matter of, are they paying primarily? So if you look at number 3, Malbim writes on this, Ruach Hashem, the Spirit of God is upon him. So he writes, first of all, Ruach Mishpat Ugvura Lishpot Et Yisrael Lashivam El Darchei Hashem, a spirit of justice and strength to judge Israel and return them to the path of God, that's first. And then second, V'ayidei Sheshavuel Mishpatei Hashem Emet Yatzel Melchama V'Hashem Hazoro. Because they returned to Hashem's laws, then he went to war, and then Hashem helped him, and he was able to win the battles. So Malbim clearly takes the view that they do tshuva first. He judges them, they do tshuva, God is going to help them. However, Rashi quotes a medrash that disagrees. If you take a look at source number 4, this is a medrash actually on Hashem's comments to Moshe. And it's a very interesting take. Hashem says to Moshe, I want to save the Jews, ki adati es mach ovav, because I know his pain, his ailments. So the Medrash is bothered by that phrase and asks, what does that mean? Yodea ani kama asidim lahach iveni bamidbar. Not I know their pain, I know the pain they are going to cause when they're in the midbar. Hashem is saying to Moshe, I know where this is going. I'm going to take them out and they're going to cause all sorts of trouble. And yet, I'm going to take him out anyway. Amar Bishmuel Bar Nachman. Bishmuel Bar Nachman comments and says, "Hadavar hazeh shafat Otniel ben Knaz lifnei Hakadosh Baruch Hu." Rav Shmuel Bar Nachman says that's what Otniel judged on in front of God. Amar Lefanav. He said, "Ribon Haolam, Master of the Universe, Kach Yiftachto as Moshe. This was the promise you made, Moshe. Bein Osin Ritzoncha, Bein Lo Osin Ritzoncha, Tagro Alam. You're going to redeem them no matter what." Shneamar v'atihil of Ruach Hashem v'yishpot et Yisrael, because the pasuk says he had the Spirit of God upon him and he judged Israel. What's the Medrash picking up on? What is the Medrash picking up on? Which of these two psukim that it quotes in source number 4, the one from Shmos or the one from Shoftim, is the real subject of this Medrash? The one from Shoftim. What's bothering this medrash is the fact that our pasuk says the Spirit of God was upon him and he judged Israel. And I don't know what the association is between the first and the second. In part, that's because I don't know what the Spirit of God being on him means. But the medrash assumes that the Spirit of God being upon him means that he's actually communicating with Hashem. And his judgment of Israel is really his judgment on behalf of Israel. He turns to God and he says, you have to save them no matter what. You saved them in Mitzrayim, even though they didn't have merit, and you knew where things were going. Now you have to save them too. And Rashi quotes this medrash here, suggesting that even though the order in the pasuk seems to be, he judges them first, and they do good things, and then Hashem saves them, the actual way that we should read the pasuk is that God's Spirit was upon him, he communicated with God, he judged Israel before God to say, God, you should save them. He went out to war. Hashem gave Kushan Rishathaim into his hands. In other words, there was no tshuva first. They may have cried out to God when they were in pain, but the national tshuva was not what came first. Hashem actually saves them when they are still wicked. That would be the way to look at it. Because of his promise, correct. It's another way to take. It's certainly another way to take it. But this Ruach Hashem, I think, bears some discussion here. This Spirit of God being upon him. Targum, Rashi, Ralbag, all take Ruach Hashem to mean Nevuah. They say it means prophecy. Which I think is the logical read, no? Some form of prophecy. Radak says maybe physical strength and fearlessness. God inspires him to be able to go to war. But what I thought was particularly interesting and worth bringing is source number 5. This is the Rambam describing the lowest level of nevuah, of prophecy, which we usually term Ruach HaKodesh. So the Rambam says, I'm going to explain to you what Ruach HaKodesh is. Hamadriga Achas, the first level, he says, in number 5. Actually, I'll just read it in the English. I brought you the Hebrew, but since the Rambam wrote it originally in Arabic, you know, seeing the Hebrew doesn't really take you, you know, a level up there. The first prophetic level is for divine aid to accompany a person, moving and energizing him to a great positive deed, like saving an important group from evildoers, or saving a great important person, or benefiting a large number of people. He will find something moving him to action. This is called the Spirit of God. In other words, there's no communication with God. It's simply that a person has some kind of inspiration to do a grand deed. And it's coming from Hashem to move that person to do that. Regarding one who is accompanied by this, the text will say the Spirit of God was powerful upon him, or the Spirit of God clothed him, or the Spirit of God rested upon him, or God was with him, and similar expressions. This was the level of all of the Jewish judges. So he says the Shoftim, that's their experience. When it says they have Ruach Hashem, that's what it's talking about. Regarding whom the Torah said in general that God established judges for them, God was with the judge, he rescued them. This is also the level of all of the distinguished counselors of Israel. So this goes back to a question we asked when we started the book. How does a Shofet become a Shofet? Where does it come from? Based on what the Rambam is saying here, the answer is they're just moved by something that they themselves don't necessarily understand. But God picks them and inspires them to go out and lead.
But how do the people know that they should listen?
That he has not addressed. That he has not addressed. And the logical answer that he would give, based on what he writes regarding kings, for example, and what he writes regarding Mashiach as another example, is that if this person leads people in support of serving God and fights our war successfully against our enemies, then people should believe him, and people should follow him.
He's doing the right thing, therefore.
Right. He hasn't led people against God. He seems to be doing what he's supposed to do. Go for it. That's essentially, I think, what the Rambam would answer. Remember, the Rambam is very rational in his approach to things like this. Right? His approach to Mashiach is a very rational approach. It's not, you know, someone's going to come floating down from the sky or have an aura. That's not the way he looks at it. And that's, I think, consistent with his view all the way through. So he writes, you want to know who had Ruach HaKodesh? Moshe had Ruach HaKodesh. He says, and know that a force like this never left Moshe Rabbeinu from the time he reached maturity. This was what motivated him to kill the Egyptian and to halt the wicked one of the two fighters. The power of this force in him was such that after panicking, fleeing, and arriving in Midian, a frightened stranger, when he saw a hint of corruption, he could not keep himself from eliminating it. He couldn't bear it. And Moshe arose and he saved them. Right? Did you ever think about how bizarre that story is? How entirely bizarre that story is. Moshe thinks they're out to kill him. Right? Because news is out that he killed an Egyptian. He thinks that he's a dead man. So he immediately drops everything and flees to Midian. Alone, no protector, doesn't know anybody in town. And it's not as though he's a nobody. He is, like the movie says, the prince of Egypt. Right? You'd have to go 1,000 miles to find somebody who doesn't know who Moshe is. And he shows up. And the very first thing he does is get into a fight at the well to save these shepherdesses from the people who are attacking them. You know, whatever happened to keeping, like, a low profile? The very first thing he does, that's bothering the Rambam. What possesses Moshe to do it? And the answer is Ruach HaKodesh. Yeah. There's also a nice take on it in, Rabbi Yechezkel, I think, Levenstein. Writes about it. I'm blanking on the name of his sefer. But he talks about it in terms of Moshe's spirit of chesed and empathy and how that's just who he is. He can't keep himself from it, which is a whole other very, you know, nice take on the story. But yeah, either way, it was counterintuitive for sure. So it continues, top of the next slide. None of these, by which he means the people who experienced Ruach HaKodesh, was moved to state anything. In other words, Ruach HaKodesh is not nevuah, where you're given a message. There's no speech that comes with it. The purpose of this force is to awaken the strengthened person to a specific action. And it is not for any action that might be at hand. It isn't just like, do whatever you like, but to help the oppressed, a great person or a community, or to prevent an event that would lead to that, you know, oppression of people. It's specifically, Ruach HaKodesh is specifically meant to inspire help of others. That's the way that That's the way that the Rambam frames it, and it certainly applies to the discussion of the Shoftim. So when it says that he alav ruach Hashem, it doesn't mean that God is speaking to him and saying, I now anoint you Shofet. It simply means God inspires him to get up and lead. That would be the way that the Rambam states it, and it's consistent with what you see in the Sefer.
Can a person fight that?
Why not?
Like, there could be other people who just never did it. I mean, in like a fleeting moment, you know, or a fleeting thought, right? We all have this inspiring, but then the energy dies.
I mean, if Moshe can say no for 7 days at Sneh, I guess he's capable of saying no. I mean, you could argue that there he knew that he was being told to do something, whereas here it probably feels like it's coming from himself. You know, here it doesn't feel like someone's telling you to do something, so you don't necessarily have to say no. But you could just lie down until the feeling goes away.
It's very natural. We all have gut feelings of, should I do this, should I not do that? And it's very easy to shy away from doing those things that are a little beyond your boundaries and your comfort zone.
Right.
So, you know, to be expected.
Right.
People wouldn't.
But it also works the other way. I think there are a lot of people. I don't know if I really buy that so much, because I think there's a lot of people who are like that. Even if you look at Jewish history, I mean, does that mean they were all...
So actually, yes. The Rambam's belief in Ruach HaKodesh does not stop with Tanakh. It's rather an idea that it can extend all the way down through Jewish history to today. Ruach HaKodesh does not end.
And can it only be Jews?
Why?
I know that's what I'm saying. I feel like it's a...
It's not a Jewish-specific thing.
But there
were non-Jewish Nevi'im. There could be a non-Jewish...
Right. You know, we don't have Nevi'im. The ability to be a Navi doesn't exist anymore.
Correct. Nevuah stops. That's a higher-level communication. But Ruach HaKodesh persists. Yeah. As a matter of fact, that's, according to some, the difference between Nevi'im and Ketuvim. That the Nevi'im part of Tanakh is written b'nevuah, with prophecy. Whereas Ketuvim, it's Ruach HaKodesh. God inspires them to write it down, but it's not nevuah.
What about, like, people in our day? What about people like Jonathan Pollard or...
Oh, I'm so not going to start listing people. that is a recipe for disaster.
They're things that most the average person wouldn't do. And I mean, it really caused them years and years of pain, but they still did it. Why wouldn't they fit into that category?
Right. And the answer I would give is simply that trying to decide who has it is very subjective.
They might. You're saying they might. Right?
Yeah. I mean, the only factors that the Rambam has given us to work with are that clearly it has to be that they do something God wants someone to do, and that it's an act on behalf of others.
And it's not only with any Jewish people.
Correct. So it would appear.
Well, even today,
not only among the Jewish people.
Don't they say certain of the Rabbonim? People say, oh, well, you know, why should we believe what they say? And the answer is, well, they have Ruach HaKodesh.
So two different things that I think are important to note. One is that the explanation is usually, I think, and more of a, they have a sense of what Torah wants type of a thing than a Ruach HaKodesh. But in terms of Ruach HaKodesh, the Rambam will then go on from here to speak about intellectual inspiration as separate from what he's talking about here. And that argument may be made there, but I'd want to go back to the Rambam himself on that rather than, you know, say it outside of it. So they become powerful. And it says, Vata'oz yado. He became powerful over Kushan Rishathayim. They didn't destroy Aram. They simply became more powerful than Aram. And so the land is silent for 40 years. Ralbag and Abarbanel discuss at length whether the 40 years included the 8 years that they served Kushan, or whether it's really 8 years plus 40 years, as they try to figure out what the general chronology of the Shoftim was and how it fits into the years we're familiar with. What's really interesting to me in this is that there's no fanfare. Like, that was done in a sentence and a half. Mm-hmm. We spent, I don't know how many psukim, talking about the sins and God leaving them intact and all the, you know, over and over again. And here, you get, Vayitena Hashem b'yadoz Kushan Rishathayim Melech Aram. God put Kushan Rishathayim into his hands. He became more powerful than Kushan Rishathayim. The land was silent for 40 years, and he died.
Like,
that's it.
Like magic.
Yeah. And we spend a lot more time, I think, talking about how they became slaves. right? They did what was bad. They forgot God. They served Balim and Ashtarot. God got angry. He sold them to Kushan Rishathaim, and the Jews served him for 8 years. And then they cried out, and so on.
It seems so easy. Like,
yeah. So what's the message of this kind of brevity?
He was just there for this one purpose.
Maybe. Although I think he might get something for the next 32 or 40 years.
But it doesn't last unless you really change. Like it's
right. I think the message is this isn't a cause for celebration because it doesn't last. This is just part of the cycle where they sin, God saves them, they sin again, God saves them. It reminds me of what we saw in Yehoshua with Mishkan Shiloh, where they create the Mishkan in Shiloh, which is going to stand for centuries, and it's almost like it didn't happen. Like, yeah, now they set up the Mishkan there. They set up the Aron in Shiloh, and that's where they bring their korbanos. And move on. There isn't a big dedication. There isn't a big celebration. Why? Because it's not the goal. The goal is to go to the place, Hamakom Asher Yivchar, the place Hashem is going to select. Shiloh is going to fall. And it's always meant to be temporary. So I think that's the message here, is, yeah, don't get all caught up in the celebration, because it's here and gone. That's the way that I would see it. Clear? Okay. So the next story is going to pit us against a different enemy, and not knowing exactly what time we started, now I know. Okay. So I'm not going to push into the next story. It's too bad. The next story is the action hero story, the story of Ehud Ben Gera. So we'll, God willing, pick up with that next week on Lag BaOmer.